Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our study through the book of 1 Peter has brought us to chapter 4, verse 12 this morning. If you're using the black Bibles that are provided, that can be found on page 1016. We took kind of a break from 1 Peter last week as we focused on Jesus being the resurrection and the life, but we're resuming this study through the book of 1 Peter that I have called Following Christ in a Fallen World. And certainly our passage today will remind us of the dangers of following Christ in a fallen world. So I'd ask the congregation to stand, please, once again in honor of God's word. Our text today will be verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter 4. So please follow along as I read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is Suffering for the Name of Christ. Paul is writing to Christians scattered throughout what is modern-day Turkey, and these Christians were already experiencing some persecution for their faith in Christ, and we know that soon that persecution would get even worse. God, through the Apostle Peter, then, wants to equip Christians, certainly equipping the original hearers, equipping us today, who have God's word. God wants to equip Christians to face suffering for their faith in Christ. Think about that, to be equipped to face suffering for being a Christian. God wants us to be prepared so that when we do suffer, we will not fall away. Rather, by God's grace, we will endure and respond to that suffering in a Christ-like manner, all the while keeping our hope fixed on our eternal inheritance that awaits us. I mean, that's really been kind of the common themes throughout this letter, hasn't it? Reminding us of the inheritance that awaits us. And yes, though we suffer through trials now, there's glory awaiting us. And we'll see those truths taught again today. So, Christians, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be prepared to be persecuted for being a Christian. And my prayer for us today is that God would use his word this morning to equip us to endure suffering for the name of Christ to the glory of God. So I want to work through the passage today under four headings. If you're taking notes, they'll be should be fairly simple to follow along here. Heading number one is the certainty of Christian suffering. The certainty of Christian suffering. In verse 12, Peter tells the believers that they should expect to suffer for the name of Christ. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Notice Peter describes persecution there as the fiery trial. Fiery trial. Peter's acknowledging persecution is painful. It is intense. It brings suffering. It hurts. It brings pain. Remember back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter said to them, "You have been grieved by various trials." Trials and persecution cause grief. They cause sorrow. It hurts to suffer. It hurts to suffer as a Christian. It hurts to suffer for the name of Christ. It hurts when classmates insult you for being a Christian. Right? That's not enjoyable. It's painful to have family reject you because you follow Christ. It hurts to lose your job because of your commitment to our Lord. And certainly it's very painful to be imprisoned and tortured for being a Christian. And so Peter is not soft-pedaling persecution at all. He's not soft-pedaling the pain of persecution. He acknowledges right off the bat, it's a fiery trial. But he tells the believers to expect that these fiery trials will come. Did you notice? He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes. Sooner or later, the fiery trial of persecution will come upon us. Christian, sooner or later, you will face suffering for your faith in Christ. And so Peter says, when that persecution comes, do not be surprised. Don't think, wow, this is strange. Wow, I didn't see this coming. No, he's saying we should expect it. Jesus taught his disciples the same thing in John 15, 19. Jesus said there, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A Christian is someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple does. We walk in his steps. And our Lord Jesus walked the steps of persecution and suffering. And so we should expect the same. The Apostle John taught this same truth in his epistle as he was teaching the believers. In 1 John 3:13, he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." No doubt the Spirit was bringing to his mind these very words of Jesus from John 15, right? The Apostle Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So the common teaching of Scripture is that Christians should expect to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we're to walk around with some victim mentality, right? We're not to walk around in a state of pessimism or in a state of fear, you know, just waiting, you know, when's the persecution coming? When's it? No. We're not to be bracing for it, but rather we are to walk in faith and in peace, as we'll see, in trusting our Lord, trusting God who's in control. Matter of fact, we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, right? And this whole year we've been talking about we're to focus on knowing Christ and making him known. That should be our attitude. That should be our mindset. We get to, by God's grace, we get to know God and enjoy him forever. Wow. What a blessing that is. But as we do that, Peter's saying, expect there will be times of persecution. Now, think with me. Why is this important? Why is Jesus and the apostles telling believers like us, don't be surprised. Expect persecution. I mean, why talk about that? Why make such a big deal? Well, another way of answering that would say, well, what would happen if we weren't expecting suffering and then it comes? Well, if you're not expecting to be persecuted for the name of Christ, then when that does happen, it's very likely you could become disillusioned, couldn't you? Right? It might have just totally thrown you for a loop. You might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought that being a Christian meant my life would be easier. I thought that being a Christian meant health and wealth and prosperity all the time. And so then when that's not the case, you know, you become disenchanted and you're completely caught off guard and you might respond very poorly. Right? Believers that are not expecting persecution might wrongly think when it comes, they might wrongly think, God's abandoned me, or God's mad at me, and he's punishing me somehow now through this suffering. And those are wrong responses. A Christian that's not expecting persecution, when it comes, they might become gripped by fear, or they might just become despondent over these circumstances. And we see from the text, that's not how we're called to be. We're to be rejoicing and trusting. A Christian that's not expecting persecution might be tempted to retaliate, right? They might get angry and think, oh, this is not right, and it shouldn't be this way, and try to take matters in their own hands. And most seriously, a Christian that's not expecting persecution, again, could become so disillusioned that they might reject the faith and quit following Christ because they did not accurately count the cost. Again, and I'm saying Christian kind of loosely there, right? But a person that maybe didn't hear a biblical gospel, heard more of a health and wealth gospel, or somehow had that mindset, then when following Christ actually costs something, when following Christ actually makes your life harder in the short term now, they might say, forget it. This is not worth it. And so just as parents seek to prepare our children to leave the home and be able to, I mean, we can't, you know what's going to happen every second, but we're trying to prepare them for the things they face in life. Here, through God's word, our loving Heavenly Father is seeking to prepare us. He's warning us, equipping us through his word to expect persecution so that when it comes, we're not surprised, we're not unprepared, we're not caught off guard, but we know how to respond by God's grace. So that's the certainty of Christian suffering. Secondly, then, in verses 13 through 16, we see the blessing of Christian suffering. Wow, that sounds like that doesn't fit, right? The blessing of Christian suffering? Yeah, that's what the text says. Yes, Peter says you should expect to suffer for the name of Christ. And yes, that persecution is going to be painful. It's going to be a fiery trial. But it's also a blessing. Look again with me at verses 13 through 16. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here it is. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So persecution, while painful, is actually a blessing, and it's actually reason to rejoice. Why? What's the blessing? Well, it's this, primarily. Because suffering for the name of Christ and enduring suffering for the name of Christ is an indication that you truly belong to Christ. It's an indication that you truly belong to Christ. That's what verse 14 is saying. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's saying you are blessed because you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. And it's really interesting the way Peter words that. He intentionally uses language that harkens back to Isaiah 11. Let me just read for you verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is that talking about? Isaiah 11. It's talking about the Messiah, isn't it? Hundreds of years before Jesus was born of a virgin, this prophecy was predicting his coming and saying that a distinguishing mark of the Messiah would be that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, would rest upon him. That's what Messiah means, right? Messiah means the anointed one. The Messiah, Jesus, would be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we know that happened, didn't it? At Jesus' baptism, when he's publicly identifying with sinners, even though he himself was sinless. Remember at his baptism what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, the Heavenly Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It was like the Father endorsing Jesus as he begins his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit was equipping him for that ministry to live out as a man, be obedient under God's law, to live and die in the place of his people. And so Peter's hearkening back to that. But he's saying, you being persecuted for the name of Christ and you enduring that persecution, that shows that you have the Holy Spirit. And I think maybe the reason he's using this language from Isaiah 11 is just reminding us of what it is to be a Christian. He's reminding us, wow, you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we talk about that a lot because the Bible talks about that a lot. Matter of fact, our Sunday school class right now is on that, right? Union with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. When God opens your eyes, gives you the new birth, and by faith you turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit unites you by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so it's really cool that he says, wow, that same Spirit of glory that rested upon Jesus now is in you. Because Jesus lived and died in the place of his people and rose again in victory, then ascended to his throne in heaven, then we read in Acts 2, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost. And so now every person who believes is indwelt with the Holy Spirit and is united to Christ by faith. And so that's why he's saying, rejoice. This is a blessing. If you're being persecuted for the name of Christ and you're able to endure that persecution, that is evidence that you've been born again. That's evidence that you're united to Christ. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Your willingness and ability to endure that persecution is evidence that God has done a saving work in your life. You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. And then you have all the blessings that come with that, right? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yes, you are blessed. And what a blessing for that God even would use suffering and persecution to just affirm that, to just drive that truth, that glorious truth home. We belong to Christ. That's why he says in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You are in a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you share in his sufferings now, and then you will share in his glory later when he returns. And again, Peter's pointed us to that many times, hasn't he? You have a living hope. You have an inheritance that's being kept in heaven for you. And so we rejoice in suffering now because that suffering is reminding us that we belong to Christ, and then we know that God, even through that suffering, is preparing us for our inheritance. He's sanctifying us. He's purifying our faith. He's ridding us of our idols so that we will enjoy God, who is our inheritance. And so, yes, this is a blessing. It's a reminder as we suffer that by God's grace, we belong to Christ. What a privilege to bear that name. He sought us. He bought us. He indwelt us. He united himself to us through his Spirit. We bear his name. What a privilege that is. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're beloved children of God. And so by God's grace, we belong to Christ, and he is coming back for us. That's why I love verse 13, right? Yes, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings now, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering now, glory later. When Jesus returns in power and great glory, it will not be a day of fear and dread for us who are in Christ. Rather, it'll be a day of joy because our suffering will be over. And we know the enemies of Christ will be dealt with, but will be vindicated and with him forever. The return of Christ will be a time of rejoicing as we received our promised inheritance and we get to enjoy eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just love the intimacy that we see here, the intimacy that comes through suffering. So enduring suffering for the name of Christ shows we belong to Christ. It shows that we are in a living, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. We get to share in his sufferings. His sufferings were unique. His sufferings is what paid for our sins. We're not paying for any sins. We can't pay for any sins. But yet, God uses suffering for the name of Christ to draw us closer to Christ. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus draws near to his people in a special way when they're being persecuted for his name. There's a fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Peter, in this text here, in this section, reminds them in verse 15, don't suffer for being an evildoer, right? It reminds me when he was talking to servants about, you know, being subject to your masters. He's like, you know, if you're doing wrong and you suffer for it, there's nothing to gain for that. There's no blessing in suffering as a sinner. Suffering for your sins doesn't prove your allegiance to Christ. Matter of fact, suffering for our sins would be shameful, right? Because then we're bringing dishonor to the name of God. But verse 16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Wow. There's another blessing that flows out of persecution, right? When we are being persecuted for the name of Christ, it is an opportunity. It's like God is giving you a platform to bring glory to his name. By the Spirit's enabling, when we respond to suffering in a Christ-like way, when by God's grace we return good for evil, when we keep trusting God, when we remain faithful to Christ, even in the midst of persecution, we bring glory to God. Suffering for the name of Christ is a special opportunity to glorify Christ because it's an opportunity for us to show how precious Jesus is to us. So there's a blessing in suffering. There's a blessing in persecution. It shows we belong to Christ. It shows that we no longer belong to this fallen world. It shows that God has, in his grace, redeemed us. He's delivered us from this domain of darkness. It shows that God has given us the new birth, that we have the Spirit of God living in us. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. No, it means that God is actually at work in us. He's in us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's at work. He's promised to use all things for our good and his glory. He's promised to take those sinful actions of our persecutors and sovereignly use them to refine our faith, to draw us closer to him, and to make us more like Christ, causing us to long for Christ all the more. And that really is getting into what our third heading is about, the purpose of Christian suffering. We've seen the certainty and the blessing, and now thirdly, we see the purpose of Christian suffering. Some of you might have noticed I kind of skipped over one phrase or didn't really spend any time on it there in verse 12. All right, look back at verse 12 with me. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So there's part of the purpose, right? To test us. Peter's already taught in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that God uses suffering to test our faith and to refine our character. Let me read that passage for you, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I think we had a whole sermon on that text, if I remember correctly. But what Peter's saying there is suffering as individual Christians, suffering, God uses that to prove the genuineness of our faith. And then he also uses it to refine our faith, like I said earlier, to remove the sin, to remove the impurities, to remove the things that we're tempted to put our hope in or the other things that we're tempted to trust, so that those things are on God alone where they belong. But now then, in verses 17 and 18, related to that, Peter starts talking about another purpose, kind of more of a corporate purpose. Well, yes, we've talked about how God uses suffering in the individual Christian, but then how does he use it in the church as a whole? Well, it's, again, similarly, it's used to purify his church. How? By exposing false believers within the church. That's what verse 17 is talking about. Suffering will both reveal his people as he brings them through it, and it will expose those who are not his people because they don't endure. They fail to trust Christ through that persecution. Look at verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And we need to be careful here, right? What is this verse saying? The word translated judgment in this context does not refer to condemnation and punishment as it can in other contexts. No, we know it doesn't refer to that because as God's people, there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. Jesus, our Savior, has borne our sins. He's borne all of God's wrath in our place so that we will never face that. And so God is never... there's no wrath left for us. There's no condemnation left for us. God only has love for us, like we sing in that one song. Now all we know is grace. So here, judgment, he's not talking about wrath. He's not talking about punishment. Rather, this word can be used to refer to the process of judgment. In other words, the actions of a judge. It can be used to just focus on the action itself, not looking at, well, is there a penalty or punishment? No, it's just saying an action is taking place. The process of judgment is taking place. And so think with me, how does the Bible describe God's end-time judgment? Well, one of the ways the Bible describes that is, one of the key factors in that is the end-time judgment, when Christ returns in power and great glory, there's going to be a great dividing of all humanity. Right? All humanity is going to be divided into one of two camps. Right? Those who belong to Christ by God's grace through faith in him, and those who have rejected the gospel, have not obeyed the gospel, have not acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. All of humanity in one of those two camps. There's no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're an enemy of Christ. Jesus described that in Matthew 25 as separating the sheep from the goats, right? And that's really what Peter's talking about here in verse 17. Verse 17 explains that God begins his process of judging humanity. In other words, God begins his process of dividing or sifting humanity. He begins that with his own people. In other words, he begins that in the church. He begins that with those who have identified themselves with Christ. And it's kind of what I've talked about already. We know, and again, we have to define our terms here, right? The church, the true church, are those who are truly saved by God. Those who have the Spirit of God. Those who, by God's grace, they've been given the new birth, right? That's a mark of the new covenant. They have the Holy Spirit. They no longer will we need to tell them, know the Lord. They will all know me. So everyone who's truly in the new covenant is saved and knows the Lord. But we know that the visible church is not always the same as the true church. In other words, sadly, there are people who profess faith in Christ who are not truly in Christ. And so what he's explaining is God uses persecution to actually start to weed out those who are not true believers. That's kind of what I said earlier, right? I mean, if you're not really a believer in Christ, then when it starts actually costing you something to follow Christ, when you actually start suffering because of the name of Christ, it's going to reveal that, isn't it? You're going to be like, never mind, you know. Because you're not going to have the Holy Spirit to help you endure. You're not going to be experiencing that intimacy with Jesus. You're still going to be having you're still going to be dead in your sins. You're still going to be loving the things of the world, loving the praise of men, loving the comforts of this fallen world. And so you're going to say, forget it. You're going to recant. No. I don't really believe in Jesus. Or no, I don't really, you know, believe what the Bible says about that. And so God uses persecution to weed out those who are what we call nominal Christians, those who are Christians in name only. And so in that sense, he has the end time judgment, the end time sifting has already begun, he's saying. The sheep and the goats are in some ways being revealed even now when persecution strikes. Of course, we know they'll be revealed fully and finally and perfectly when Christ returns. But it's kind of like we've seen earlier in this chapter, right? We're already in the last days. The end of all things is near. And so in that sense, final judgment is already underway. Again, that wasn't talking about timing. It was just saying the next major event to come in God's plan of redemption is the return of Christ. So speaking of that final judgment, then Peter writes in verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's unfortunate that's translated scarcely there. The better translation for that word is with difficulty. If the righteous is saved with difficulty. You say, well, that doesn't seem to help too much. What does that mean? Christians are saved with difficulty. Well, that doesn't mean it's hard for God to save them, right? No, it's not hard for God to save them. Now, may we always remember, it cost a lot for God to save us. As Peter's already said, we've been born again by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation did not come cheap. But what he's saying there, if the righteous are saved with difficulty, he's talking about suffering. He's using the same kind of language that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus says following him is hard. The way is hard. Following Christ in a fallen world is hard because you will face persecution. You're the minority. You're the exile, as Peter says, right? You're swimming upstream against the immoral values of society. And as we've seen earlier in this letter, the world doesn't understand. Why don't you join us in our debauchery? Why don't you join us in this, moral revolution? You're like, because I belong to Christ, and He's Lord. And so when they don't understand, at best, they just kind of, you're crazy, man, and leave you. But sometimes they do more than that, don't they? Sometimes it actually raises their ire. They don't like you walking in the light of Christ because it exposes their deeds as evil. And so they persecute. They cause you to suffer for following Christ. And so that's what Peter's talking about here. The world's response, the world's persecution makes it difficult for Christians to remain faithful to the end. And of course, we know in our own strength, we wouldn't remain. But praise God, God preserves His own. We are kept by the grace of God, the Bible teaches. Jesus said, He is the good shepherd. His sheep know His voice, and they follow Him, and no one can snatch them out of His hands. Paul rejoiced in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Remember? He went through a whole list. Danger or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ by God's grace. But yes, from a human standpoint, it is difficult for Christians to remain faithful. The only way we do is by God's grace. And so Peter's point in that, as he's been talking about persecution, now he's kind of shifting it and turning it into a warning for those who are maybe nominal Christians or those who have never claimed to follow Christ. In other words, those who are outside of the kingdom of God. He says, if suffering is hard for us who are being saved, if that form of, again, that process of God's judgment is hard for us who are being saved, imagine what judgment is going to be like for those on the final day who are without Christ. That's really what he's saying here. Imagine what judgment will be like for the ungodly and the sinner, those who are still in their sins when Christ returns. And again, if there are any here today who are not united to Christ through faith, God in His Word teaches that there is a final judgment coming. That the risen Lord Jesus will return. And when Christ returns, all those who have not embraced Him by faith as Savior and Lord, they will suffer forever for their sins under God's wrath. And that's what we all deserve, by the way, right? We all deserve God's punishment. We're all sinners by nature. But God in His grace sent His own Son to pay for the penalty for the sins of all who believe in Him. And so, friend, you don't want to stand before Christ on that last day still in your sins. Remember when He divides everyone? You don't want to be in the camp that we're of an enemy of Christ, the Lord Jesus. He's coming in power and great glory. He's coming to execute judgment on those who have not obeyed the gospel. But God is, in His grace again, is in His patient mercy, is holding back that day so that more may repent and believe. And so verse 18 is a warning. And so today the call goes out for those who are without Christ. Be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Admit you are a sinner. Cry out to God for mercy. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. By God's grace, commit to following Him. And you'll be saved. You'll know you're rescued from that coming judgment. You'll know that you're in the family of God, and that He's your Heavenly Father. I'm going to skip a few things there just for sake of time. Let's consider the last heading here, the response to Christian suffering. And really, you know, this flows nicely out of 18 because it's like this through this whole passage, he's been saying, yes, guys, I know persecution is hard, and I know it's painful, but it's worth it. It's worth it because you belong to Christ. It's worth it because God is your Father. And it's worth it because Christ is coming back for you. And so don't be ashamed, right? Don't be ashamed. Student, don't be ashamed when you get made fun of by your professor or by fellow students because you believe in the Bible, because you seek to follow the Lord's commands. Don't be ashamed because there's going to be a drastic turning of the tables one day. And when Christ returns in power and great glory, it'll be those who are without Christ who will be ashamed and doomed. But don't be ashamed, he's saying. Any suffering we experience now pales in comparison to the glory we're going to experience for eternity. And so in light of that, he points us to the response. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What's our response in all this as we are being persecuted, as we're experiencing suffering? Our response is to trust God. To trust God. To, by God's grace, to keep following Christ. To endure that suffering. To keep obeying the Lord. To keep worshiping the Lord. All the while trusting our faithful Creator. Does this language sound familiar to you here in this verse? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Remember what Peter said back in chapter 2? Jesus is our perfect example in this, isn't he? Chapter 2, verse, I'll start in 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And now Peter calls us to do the same. Christ is our example. We know God is just. He will hold people accountable for persecuting Christians. We can trust God. We don't need to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I love what verse 19 said back to chapter 4. God is our faithful Creator. Oh, what a powerful dichotomy is there, right? He's our Creator. He's the sovereign one. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's all powerful. He can handle whatever we face. He's sovereign over it. He's sovereign over every circumstance. Verse 19 says, anything we experience, any persecution, is according to his will, his good, his loving, his perfect and wise will. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, this Creator, the Sovereign One, is our Father. And He is faithful. He's a faithful Creator. He's committed Himself to us. He will not abandon us in our time of need. He is with us in our sufferings. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Our God is with us. He is faithful. He is with us in our times of suffering and persecution. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble, Psalm 46 says. Another passage I encourage you to meditate on is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. all our persecution, all our suffering, there is God comforting us. And that means, yes, consoling us, drawing us near, but it also means strengthening us to endure, enabling us to endure that affliction. Our God is trustworthy. He is a faithful creator. We can trust God with the pain that he brings into our lives because we know he loves us and he's not abandoned us. We know he has a loving purpose for our pain. He's refining our faith. He's giving us opportunity to rejoice in our identity in Christ. He's causing us to rely on him alone. He's drawing us near to him who alone can satisfy our souls. And so we can trust our eternal souls to God. He sought us. He bought us with the precious blood of Christ. He has adopted us into his family, and he will protect us to the end. Remember what he said in chapter 1, we are being guarded through faith. Our Creator God is sovereign over all things, and he is faithful in all things. Therefore, we can live as exiles, as suffering exiles, without despair, without fear, without surprise as we suffer, but with a trust in the Lord, and with a joy, an intimacy with Christ. So I'll close with this, just to sum up. Following Christ will cause us to suffer in this life. And when the fiery trial of persecution comes, let us, by God's grace, stay true to Christ, not being ashamed of being a Christian, but rather boldly living for Christ to the glory of God. He will give us grace to endure all of our sufferings. He will give us grace to endure all the way until that day when we see the face of our Savior. And on that day, loved ones, we will echo the truths of Scripture that the sufferings of this present life were nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory of enjoying Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you that you are a faithful creator, that you are a gracious God and a loving Father, that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And again, I just echo Brandon's prayer earlier. Please comfort those who are in affliction now. Please equip all of us for affliction that we will face in the future. And please show the glory of your grace by continuing to save those who don't yet know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.